The book of Revelation, chapter 17, verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying to me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore, that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Babylon has come to remembrance before God, we read in the last chapter, to receive the cup at his hand, the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. We've talked about this a lot so far, but let's just kind of plunge in. Verse 3, So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. It was a spiritual journey to see a spiritual vision. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, and I can't read this the way it's written, because mystery belongs. On her forehead was a mysterious name written, the name of a mystery. Her name is not Mystery Babylon. It is a mysterious name. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints, with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. You know, that word admiration is just, it's a related word to the earlier word wonder. It's sort of like, I wondered with great wonderment. Verse 7, And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. Really, he marvels at this thing. He knows, it's interesting because she's drunken. He knows what she's drunken with. The blood of saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And it's a wonder to him. He sees this vision of this great whore riding upon this beast with a golden cup, all this description given. And I have to continue because at least through verse 8, I think, and then we can kind of look at it. And in a sense, it's hard for me to read this at all without just taking all my knowledge into account. I mean, we've already talked about the great whore, what it is, what it symbolizes, and here it is. Verse 8, The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell upon the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. Again, you know, this verse 8 really sort of identifies the beast. He comes out of the bottomless pit. There is an angel of the bottomless pit. There is a son of perdition who exalts himself above all that is called God. So however you want to characterize this, we can say a few things about the beast. He will have miraculous powers. He will be extremely deceptive, and he will deceive many people. You know, I remember back in the earlier part of the book when he says, you know, you suffer that woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication. And I take that in a very carnal sense, but it does have a spiritual application, of course. Because everything really has a spiritual application. You know, we're exercising self-control in the flesh because we need to exercise self-control in the spirit. The man who originally taught me made it sound like all the reason for our sin was had to do with the flesh body. And I can't agree with that. It doesn't make sense, because then I would ask, well, what is Satan's excuse then? And the interesting thing is that church does not even really make a big deal about carnal sins. They always make it about the spiritual sins. Well, I'll tell you what. flesh body doesn't help you with spiritual sins. But if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, how shall you contend with horses? If you cannot handle carnal temptations, what makes you think you're going to be able to handle spiritual temptations, which are more subtle and more beguiling? Part of me just wants to just barrel through the whole chapter and then go through all the stuff we covered, because I want to bring it all together. So, verse 9, here's the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength to the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. I shall certainly have much to say about that. And he said to me, the waters which thou sawest, where the horse sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree, and to give their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God should be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city, which reigneth over the kings of the earth.
That great city, there their bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which is called spiritually Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified.
You know, I guess this would be a good time as any to tackle something called the historical interpretation. One time a guy emailed me and says, you know, I read how you came out of the ministry of the Shepherd's Chapel. I mean, not that I was involved with the ministry, I never was, but I, you know, like everyone who watches on TV, he encourages us to think that we are part of that ministry. You're in church right now. You know, and so I feel like I have a legitimate claim. I bought a lot of their materials, I bought all the books, I read them, I was into it. I mean, he taught me the Bible originally. I've come a long way since then. But this guy was saying that basically, while you haven't come out of his teaching, you still follow Jesuit futurism. And basically his assertion, and you may get this at some point if you believe like I do, like that the events in Revelation are futuristic. They would say, well, you know, the reformers understood that this all referred to the Catholic Church. It's all about, there's a historical interpretation. It's all about the Catholic Church. And then the Counter-Reformation, the Jesuit order was formed, and they came up with this Beliar myth about this future Antichrist, when the real Antichrist is, of course, the Pope. That's their way of looking at it. And they say, you're just getting sucked into this Catholic Beliar myth that the Jesuits came up with. And the reason I bring that up is because of verse 18, the great city, of course, to them is Rome. The seven mountains, the seven hills of Rome. And while there is some correlation in that, isn't that interesting, right? Well, my problem is this. They presume, one, that, you know, the Jesuits basically, yeah, they were reacting to the Catholics coming after the Pope. Catholics coming after the Pope.
Of course, I mean Protestants.
And you got to understand, for the past, you know, however many centuries, people had basically kind of, you know, didn't worry about the Bible very much because most people couldn't read it. You know, it wasn't printed in the vernacular, it was in Latin. They didn't really have all kinds of explanations for things. So when the Protestants started coming out with this, the Pope is the Antichrist, the Jesuits were commissioned to go in and look for an alternate explanation. And their alternate explanation was that, no, the Pope can't be the Antichrist. The Antichrist is this future figure. And so now, those who have the historical interpretation come back, and anyone who believes that the Antichrist is future, and saying, you've just been duped by the Jesuits. But what they fail to consider is that the Jesuits may have had a legitimate point. That maybe Luther and all of them and the Reformation weren't right to begin with when they started saying that the Pope was the Antichrist. See, because I believe the Pope is an Antichrist, or has been an Antichrist at times. You know, and it was a lot easier to believe back during the time of the Reformation when the popes were really bad. But now, I don't see them as much worse than the leaders of many other denominations. I don't see how the Pope is so much more evil than the leaders of these other denominations that are ordaining homosexuals. How much worse is that guy? And is that, and so we're just going to relegate Revelation to the past when the popes were bad? I don't think so. The apostles said that there are even now many antichrists. You've heard that antichrist shall come, and even now there are many antichrists. Antichrist is a substitute for Christ. You know, when a man becomes exalted in the church or among men, yeah, he is like a type of antichrist. Like Hitler was an antichrist. He was there to save Germany. And many other charismatic leaders or despotic leaders are sort of these tyrants, antichrist type figures. The Old Testament is filled with these figures. You know, the king of Babylon, the king of Assyria, Pharaoh, these were all similar kinds of figures. History is literally packed with them. And yes, the Pope can be counted among them, at least at certain times. I mean, if the current Pope is an antichrist, he's got to be the most lightweight of them all. I mean, not a very serious threat to anybody. So anyways, belief in a future antichrist rests on the scriptures. And the Luther and all them and their historical interpretation, I'm sure it seemed like a great idea at the time, but I think they were wrong. The book of Revelation isn't just this historical thing. And you know, a lot of the denominations that still stick with that interpretation, the thing is, some of them, like the Adventists, came out of these movements where they were predicting the end of the world 200 years ago. And it just doesn't ring true anymore. It's lost its flavor. And the thing is, what I see in the book of Revelation, I see we have seven churches. The Apostle Paul had taught us, I've espoused you to one husband that I may present you as chaste virgins to Christ. And you saw in the 14th chapter these virgins. You know, they were virgins appearing with Christ. But the bride is definitely, you know, come hither and I will show you the bride, the bride, the Lamb's wife. You know, in chapter 19. And that's right after this. They are set in contrast to each other. There's the bride and then there's this whore. Why is she a whore? Why is this figure so? Because she was supposed to be a chaste virgin. You know, there's the parable of 10 virgins. 5 wise, 5 foolish. Right? There's all this imagery in the scriptures. And it comes towards this. Chapter 17 of Revelation. The planned marriage. The espousal. And the fear, the real fear of the apostle that we could be corrupted. And you look in the first couple chapters of Revelation, 2 and 3, I mean especially, at the seven churches. You know, we have 5 of them, very bad reports, threatening language. I'll remove your candlestick out of its place. And when you see in chapter 11, when you see the church again in the 2 candlesticks, there's only 2 candlesticks now. There used to be 7. Now there's just 2. What happened to the other 5? Did they, you know, I'll tell you what, they did not get taken up in any sort of rapture. They got caught up in the deception of the Antichrist, and they went over to him and made him their husband. And therefore, they are the great whore. They're not Jerusalem, holy Jerusalem, which descendeth out of God from heaven, the mother of us all. No, but they are rather Babylon the Great, the mother of whores. This is the mother of all whores. There's a lot of whoredom imagery in the Old Testament. I think Ezekiel, Ahola and Aholibah, Jerusalem and Samaria, her sister, you know, the nations of Israel in the Old Testament, how they went a-whoring after idols. And this is the ultimate expression of all that whoredom imagery. Because that's how God, that's the way, the analogy that God uses to when those who have espoused themselves to him, you know, you say, I accept the Lord Jesus Christ. You're basically saying, you know, I do. You know, he's proposed to you.
made you a promise, and you say, I accept this. So now you're engaged. That means you have a commitment. And I'll tell you what, in the parables, there's lots of warnings in the teachings of Christ. Not just the parables, but in just outright the teachings. You know, if that servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, he shall come for him in an hour which he looketh not for him. You know, he's not going to come unto us as a thief, but he will come as a thief to those who take part in the whore. She is going to participate in the murder of the two witnesses. She is drunken with the blood of saints. The blood of the saints, when they're slain, is the most just absolute ecstasy moment for the whore church. They will be at the bottom of all the gift-giving and holiday-making and rejoicing and just absolute ecstasy. I've often wondered, because, you know, here she is portrayed. You look at this. She's riding on the beast, so she's intimately connected with the beast, the dragon, and however you want to, you know, work all that. Doesn't matter. I'm talking spiritually. She is arrayed in purple, royalty, and scarlet. Red and purple, very royal colors, you know. And she's decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. I've often wondered, when the Antichrist comes, how he's going to deal with things. And if he isn't going to be actually kind of severe with a lot of people, you know, like who haven't believed on him, quote unquote, and just really work the Christians who are going to fall away, really work them. They are the ones whom he clothes in purple. You knew I was real. You knew I was God. You believed in me. Enter into, this is your kingdom. This is going to be your reign. You're going to reign with me. And they jump right into bed with him at the outset. You know, it says in the book of Isaiah in chapter 15, when it talks about the king of Babylon.
14.
About his ways. You know, he said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And we know from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that Paul said he is going to exalt himself and make a show of himself that he's God. But there it also says, you know, he's going to be brought down to the grave, to the sides of the pit. And one of the crimes he's accused of is that he has slain his people. Destroyed his land. You thus destroyed thy land, slain thy people. And while that could refer to the people who are married to him through the whore, through that dynamic, or it could refer possibly to people who are sort of in his control now. And all the people who serve Satan may not get treated very well by Satan when he comes here, because he's not so interested in them. He already owns them. And, you know, there's going to be men, you read in the trumpets, there's going to be some slaying and death when he comes. There are going to be things, that, you know, the trumpets, there's going to be men killed. And it's going to be at the same, and then he appears, and who he kills is going, could be very well people who the church doesn't approve of. Because at that point, I mean, who knows? I don't know exactly how it's going to operate. But the basics are very clear. But it provokes that thought in me. You know, she is decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. You know, she is the... Because you had to be... To be the whore, you have to be espoused to Christ. He that hath shall receive all the more, and from him that hath shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. You know, it's not that you can't lose your salvation. But you may think you have something and have nothing at all. And that which you seem to have can be taken away. You know, that's Luke. It's either chapter 8 or 18. I believe it's 18. Actually, I think it's chapter 8, verse 18. What we seem to have can be taken away. Because there's all kinds of people. Look at, like I said when we talked about the churches, they seem to be churches. And so, they claim to be churches, so God judges them as churches. But that doesn't mean he has given grace to them as he gives grace to the church. It's like the man with one talent, thou wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I was an austere man. And you took what I gave you and you hid it. And that's what I said, and it has a lot to do with our faith. Honestly, it has a lot to do with true faith in Christ. Because true faith in Christ will lead you to things. And you will go on, and you will have growth. There are lots of fakes out there. That's it. And I'm not accusing anyone, I'm just stating a fact. There are lots of fake Christians. And they're all going to wind up in bed with the devil. There are lots of them. Many, many, many of them. And they will rejoice in the death of the saints, the blood of the martyrs. Yes, he wonders at her. So, I kind of breezed over the first parts. She sits on many waters. It's explained those are peoples and multitudes and nations. Over all the world. It's a worldwide phenomenon. Because right now people look at the Christian church and the splinteredness of it. Because they look at the church as these earthly institutions and how they're all separated. When the truth is, the true church of God is united in God's spirit. And that's totally invisible. And he is working silently where men don't see often. In his time, he brings forth his truth. In his time, he brings forth his servants. And in his good time, everything is going according to plan. And men don't see it. They can't detect it. When the false Christ comes, when the falling away occurs, when he appears, because he appears, and that's the main touchstone for the falling away, and that's where it really... the main catalyst. It's like I had friends who said they thought the falling away has already happened. I understand what they're saying, but if you look in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you read about those churches. He calls them churches and he deals with them as though they're churches. And that my thought goes into that very strongly, that they are not. There is still something from which to fall away there. Their candlesticks are, he walks in the midst of those candlesticks and he says, I will take away your place. He gives a place to all those. And they're very corrupt, even there. So just having corrupt doctrine or having sin in your church does not mean that, well, they're just not Christians. They're just not true. I know there's problems. But God deals with them as that, and that's how they become the whore, and that's how it becomes a true apostasy. I don't think the real apostasy has happened. Not like it shall happen. Sort of like Antichrist. There are little Antichrists, and there are small apostasies going on. But we can't make a mountain out of a molehill here. The things that people are going apostate in now are somewhat... they're definitely problematic. They're nothing to snuff at. But God, in his grace and mercy, I think about all the errors I carry with me for most of my life. And he has still dealt with me. He still heard my prayers, and he gave his spirit to me and enlightened me. And it would be extremely foolish of me not to look at that. And then when I look at other people, to not be too harsh in judging them. And not to judge them at all. Judge nothing before the time. Certainly when it comes to that, I don't know what's happening.
We still judge the works. We still differentiate between what's good and what's bad, what's right and what's wrong.
So anyways, she's drunk with the blood of saints, the blood of the martyrs, Jesus. He wonders at her. And so why did you marvel? Well, it's sort of condescending. You should understand. Well, John is marveling a bit at it. He's wondering at it. And the angel says, look, I'll tell you the mystery and of the beast, of her, what it symbolizes. Because, he looks at this, and it's a weird image. He sees the woman riding the beast, this woman. She's drunken with the blood. He just looks at her, and he knows that. She's drunken with the blood of saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. But he doesn't understand what it all means. The angel explains. The beast was... And this, like all things, a lot of times, I think it's funny because Christ explains parables, right? But people still don't understand them. And it fascinates me. You know, listen to my study on Matthew, and you'll understand what I mean. Matthew 13 or any of that stuff. Christ explains parables, yet people still don't get it. And I was the same way until he revealed it to me. And he revealed all these things to us in his time. But the beast was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. To me, that's the most significant there, because that just helps me understand and connect the beast here to the beast, to the, to the beast that rises, out of the angel of the bottomless pit comes down with a key and unlocks something. And this is what comes out. This beast. It goes into perdition. For that day shall not come till that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder. And now, of course, that's the same word, perdition, destruction, apollyon. And what's the name of the angel of the bottomless pit? Apollyon. It's a derivative of the same word. And scripture uses that language to help us pinpoint what we should be thinking. I said the identity of Antichrist, from my teaching, it becomes obvious what I think, because I just slip back into it all the time. Yes, I expect supernatural, angelic type Antichrist. But having that pinned down, or whether it's a mortal man who does these things, the thing is, he's going to be doing miracles, he's going to be very convincing. And he's going to lead numerous people who had called themselves Christians astray. They'll still call themselves Christians, just as they do now, even though they're in a minor apostasy. And from, you understand that from the world's perspective, I get letters like this. They say, you say one thing, they say that. I can't tell who's right. It's true. How can they tell the difference? If God doesn't reveal it to them, how can they tell the difference? How can they say, well, that Paul Strangini guy, he's right. How are you supposed to know unless that God opens your ears? And my perspective is that it seems so simple, but I remember I listened to other guys. I have listened. I remember he would say, oh, it's so simple. Even a child could understand it. Now I look at it and I thought, like, are you kidding? What child would come up with that stuff? But the thing is, you have to follow the light that God gives you, because that's the only light you have. So, I go until he gives me greater light. I got to go with what has been revealed to me thus far and pray for more. So, all that dwell on the earth shall wonder. You wondered, the whole world's going to wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Yes, predestination is a fact. Listen to my study on Ephesians, or on many of the other books, Romans, the chapters on predestination. We receive grace by God. Our salvation is sealed in God before the foundation. Before the world was made, God already knew what he was doing. The plan, it was already set. And that should be very comforting. What sometimes drives people nuts is that they don't know what the end is. And so the whole world unfolds to us as a series of free will choices and things like that. But from God's perspective, there is no such thing. It is all according to his plan. He's raising us up. When God does things and creates systems of such complexity, and yet he knows the end from the beginning, it's difficult for us to comprehend like that, or to accept it, or even to understand why that is. But he does it for his own reasons. And the state of reason of the scripture is to bring many sons to glory. He wants to raise up sons. And this is how he decided to do it. We want to become the sons of God. That's what the promise is. The exceeding great and precious promises are, hey, you want to partake of the divine nature? What was the first thing the serpent said in the garden? You can't eat of that. Oh, God doesn't want you to eat of that tree. Because he knows in the day you eat thereof, you shall be as gods, knowing both good and evil. But what God had warned is you shall die. And God knows good and evil, and it's a godlike power. But in our hands, it wrought death.
Because man did not possess the divine nature, but a carnal nature.
And God, through Christ, wrought redemption. And through all of that, he brings about sonship to those who he has marked out for that. For those who are written in this book of who's going to be alive when it's all said and done. That's what the book of life is. It's who's going to be alive at the end.
but their names are written in heaven from before the foundations of the world. Everything is set.
It's impossible for man to know whose name written there, but I'll tell you what, it's better to, you should believe your name is there and pursue it. Because God has said that these things are by faith, and therefore, if you can have faith, then by all means, do so. There's no benefit in unbelief. You're not going to be like, well, you know, I didn't think I was saved, and golly, I was right. I guess I feel good about being right. There's no prize for, you know, I mean, it's like for outsmarting yourself right into death. There's no, what's the, you know, I guess some, for some people, the pride of calling things ahead of time. I see it in kids all the time. Oh, I knew you were going to say that. Oh, I know what we're going to do. You know, there's a certain sort of pride that man has in calling it before they can possibly know. But it's foolish. All the world is going to wonder when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Okay, what about that, Paul? He was, is not. Well, there appeared in heaven a great wonder, a dragon. You know, there is more to him than is totally revealed. Now, you know, we talked about his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. You know, at some point, obviously, there was, in the past, a time when the devil, yes, rebelled. If Satan rebelled, and from Ezekiel 28, I mean, I do believe that does refer. Yes, I know it says the king of Tyre, but through him, it refers to Satan and the serpent, the husband in Eden. And I know there's all kinds of people will say, no, no, it's just the king of Tyre. If a virgin shall conceive can refer to the Messiah, then the king of Tyre can refer to Satan. All right. And in that he rebelled, you know, this is not unforeseen by God or anything like that, but it was what he was created to do from the beginning. Now, he wouldn't have known that any more than I know what my destiny is, but it was fully in his desire to do what he did. Iniquity was in him, and it was found. The son of perdition. The son of destruction. That is what he is. And I have no doubt that that is what he was created to be. And I have no qualms with that at all. He had a place of power in the past. Or of privilege. And the idea was for him to fall from that position. So that his fall could be great. What did God say to Pharaoh? Is it any different? For this purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you. I raised you up. You are unworthy. Satan was unworthy from the beginning, and God showed him favor and lifted him up. And in his corruptness,
Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities.
What we can learn of him, there is scripture. But I do not like to speculate beyond what we have written. You know, it becomes difficult. Because some people want to jump to conclusions based on what is written. What is written is written.
But I want to be very careful that we do not intrude into things that we have not seen. That we do not intrude into things that have not been revealed. I mean, what may be learned about the rebellion of Satan is limited to a very few references. The ones I generally look at are Ezekiel 31, Ezekiel 28, perhaps Isaiah 14, but I generally think of that as being a future prophecy. And I tell you what, I've made songs of all of these. I mean, I've sung of his downfall. And we may also look at, of course, Revelation 12. But in addition, you know, you look at what was said of Pharaoh. And you know, all those other figures who I said before are like Antichrist. And what you may learn of what is said of them may also be applied to the devil.
But this goes back to what I was saying about how the order of things are right now. You know, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you. He is not now in the world the way he will be in the world when he is cast out. And that's why it says he is not. In the time of John, through the time now, he has not been in the world in that form as the beast.
Presiding over the multitudes, you know, riding upon the waters.
He's the accuser of our brethren. He has all kinds of roles he plays in the current time, but he is not this beast leading astray men or angels. You know, the great dragon who leads them astray.
And by that I mean in a very direct sense. Yes, I know he's leading people astray now, but not by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. Not by means that are described in chapter 13. You know, not personally. And I think that is really the distinction. Because every other Antichrist figure, you could say that Satan somehow possessed or inhabited them. But the Antichrist at the end is going to be uniquely satanic.
So the beast is currently, it is not. His great power, and the dragon gave the beast his power and his seat and great authority. But he does not have that now.
You know, the power and the seat and the authority that Satan offered to Christ when he tempted him, he will sort of deliver up to himself. The spiritual Satan delivering the powers to the physical Satan, or to the visible Satan, or however you want to consider that. The beast.
You know, and there is a current state of affairs which is going to be changed when the dragon is cast out and he is among us again in a very real way. And this has reference to that. He is not, and yet is. I mean, he is. He's in the world. He is in the world. He is the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. He is in the world, yet he is not in the world. But he shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, make war with the saints, and the whole world will wonder after him, and the whore will ride upon him. Lucifer, son of the morning, bright star, son of the dawn, how art thou fallen from heaven? I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. That was a vision, a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he will fall. And he will have the key of the bottomless pit. And out of it shall ascend the beast that will rule the world. And you know, a lot of the church world is going to be caught up in it. A lot of that visible sort of fake church world. And here is the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. The seven hills of Rome.
Is that the wise man's choice?
I don't think so, but I tend to think of it as seven dominions over which the kings shall rule. The seven heads are the dominions of the beast. You know, he's multi-headed, and in the sense that, like I said, he might, to the different peoples of the world, might give different stories. One part of the world, he's one thing. One part of the world, he's another.
But there are seven, and in that is filled up all that he is.
But definitely the whore is a worldwide phenomenon. She rides on his back. In any case, she sits on the seven mountains. This waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth. She sits on the beast is on the waters, she's on the waters as well. So the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. There are seven kings. Now, here, seven heads, seven mountains, there are seven kings. And there are seven kings. Seven kings, five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, for he knoweth he hath but a short time. what these seven kings represent, whether I've heard people go and, you know, go back and actually drag out actual figures from history. There's the Pharaoh from Daniel. And it's funny to me that this is the aspect and the kind of stuff in Revelation that gets a lot of attention from people, when I think it's really the least important part of it. As far as, like, naming these dudes who are the seven kings that are fallen, and one is, the other is not yet come. Are they seven roles that the dragon plays? Seven different kingdoms of Satan over time? Or in space? Or whatever? I don't know. The beast that was and is not, he is the eighth and is of the seven. And goeth into perdition. See, he is of the seven, but he is also the eighth. There are seven kings. He's the eighth. Why are there not eight kings and he is the eighth? Well, no, there are seven kings. That's the completeness of it. He is the eighth. And I think because he is somehow all of them. So he is the eighth in that sense, that he is all the kings. I think of when he showed Christ the kingdoms of the world. It is in my power to give this to whoever I will. So he goes into perdition, son of perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And the beast shall give his power to the kings. They are empowered with him. They receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Later on it says they give their kingdom to the beast. I suppose that means they offer up their kingdoms back to him. Because they have no kingdom yet, but they will receive power as kings for that 1 hour. Not a literal hour. I mean, that's an hour of, you know, this is the hour of our, this is their finest hour. You know, I think of Winston Churchill, World War II. They will say, this is their finest hour. You know, because it's a figure of speech referring to a particular moment in time. But not a moment. It could span a decade. Or, that might be a bit long, but a unified moment, like the tribulation, is but an hour. It is 1 hour. As it is called in earlier in Revelation, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. And he does not keep us from that hour of temptation by rapture, but by his Spirit working in us, that we may work his works and serve him in those days. We will have tribulation, but no temptation. So, they receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. They have one mind. They're all the same mind. And their power and strength, everything that is in them, they give to the beast, all their power. Their kingdom comes from the beast. Their power comes from the beast. But whatever aid they can give him of themselves, they return to him. They make war with the Lamb. And the Lamb shall overcome them. You know, they make war against the saints. That's one way. You know, what did Jesus say to Paul? Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me? And the beast shall that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And as much as you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. But we shall overcome him, and ultimately Christ will defeat them at the Battle of Armageddon. For he is Lord of lords, King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. He is truly King of kings and Lord of lords. Not a fake, as this one will claim to be more of a lord than he is. And those kings, but they will have power for an hour with him. They that are with him are called and chosen. And faithful. Many are called, but few are chosen, the Lord said on several occasions. And faithful. You know, if these things be in you and abound, you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have to add to your faith. Faith plus nothing equals zero. Because even that which you seem to have will be taken from you. But add your faith. Virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness patience, to patience love.
I might have gotten that slightly out of sequence, but it's all right. It's 2 Peter chapter 1. He's given us great and precious promises. We partake of the divine nature. We have to be faithful. We say to him, yes, we accept you as our Lord. Then our Lord has things he wants us to do. He has things that he wants us to pursue. He said many things. People say, oh, I believe in Jesus. I believe he died on the cross for my sins. That's a nice start. But there's a lot of more Bible out there than that. There's a lot more that he did and said. You can't just cherry pick a verse and say, well, I believe in that. You know, because Romans 10 says, if you will confess with your lips the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. They cherry pick that verse and then tell people, well, if you do that, then you are saved. That's it. And it's a total abuse of the scripture. It's not what that scripture was given for you to just abuse it like that and take it out of context and toss aside all the other teachings of Christ and all the promises of God in Christ, which are for us. We are expected to be faithful, not unfaithful like the whore. The whore is unfaithful. She said, I do, and she did not do the necessary things to appear with him on that day. But instead, they go running after the world, they go running after the treasures of this world, after the kingdoms of this world, and after the pleasures of this world, you know, like as Jesus said in the parable of the sower, the some seed fell on stony ground, some fell on the path, some fell among thorns, and all those seeds basically came to nothing. And many of them, they fell among the stones. They immediately sprung up. But because they had no depth of earth, they withered and died. He says, that's those who, when they hear the word of the kingdom, receive it with joy. But because of tribulation or affliction, they fall away and they become unprofitable. It chokes out the word. Well, that was choking out the word comes with the thorns, where the cares of this life enter into. And the path is the birds come down. And those birds, those are your clergymen. Or any man who comes, it's not just any, an official clergyman. It could be a guy just like me coming down and stealing the word of God out of your heart. It's what they do. It's perilous times we live in. But at the same time, if you have faith in Christ, he will not lead you astray. But take heed how you hear. And take heed. Because not all men, and that's what he said in Luke 8:18, take heed, therefore, how you hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. And whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. God chooses us. He does not choose the way of salvation and then lay that out before us and say, hey, this is what I chose for how you to be saved. Now you choose it. I've heard that said so many times, it just, I don't know, it makes me, I don't know whether to laugh or cry. He doesn't foreordain who's going to be saved. He just foreordained the way they would be saved. And then they come in and make the choices necessary to, then I'm saved by my works. It's my choosing him. That's why I'm saved. Because he called and I chose. I chose him. Because I chose to heed the call, and I chose to receive the gospel, and I chose to believe in him, and I chose to be faithful. Well, that part, no. You just got to receive the gospel, you don't have to be faithful. He calls us, chooses us. Hey, but he said of Judas, have I not chosen you 7? Have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is the devil. And so, an unfaithful man can be chosen as well. You can be chosen. God chose Pharaoh. God chose the king of Babylon. God chose many men. They were chosen. They were called to a purpose, chosen, but it wasn't for salvation. Only the faithful are saved. And the message of Revelation of all the scripture is very clear on that account.
As Paul said, we stand by faith.
Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear.
We are expected to maintain the faith, not to go, it's something you must pursue. It's not something you just can just take lightly. And if you do,
Like I said, the guy with one talent, what happened to him? The talent he had got taken away. And it's not to say of, you know, how much great gifts you have for teaching or whatever. What it's saying is, you're supposed to profit in the things of God. He gives you something. He gives you the gospel. And you're not supposed to just receive it. You're supposed to take it and use it to get more. There's supposed to be a prosperity in, you know, I mean, a lot of times people totally misunderstand that. They look at it as they're like me. I'm a musician. I teach the Bible. And they think like, oh, well, he's got lots of talents. But the point, I want you to think of it in terms of this, is that you hear the gospel and you receive it. And you add your faith, virtue, to virtue, knowledge, temperance. You know what I'm saying? Because all these things are coming from God. But God gives you faith, and you add your faith, more faith. Then he gives you virtue. And you seek out and obtain greater virtue from him. You know, and I may have even done this when I taught it. I mean, but they over what I would call economize. I mean, they make it all about the economy sort of. I've heard people say to me, they look at it sort of like, you know, making converts. And go out and make converts, preach the gospel, become missionaries. Not that there's anything at all wrong with any of that. But that's not what it's about. It's about who's going to be rejected by him when he comes. And they received the talents, but added nothing to it. It didn't multiply in them, just like the seeds. The seeds didn't grow and produce fruit. And what is the fruit? People think, well, it's going on doing these works. And yes, that comes. Out of everything else that God gives us, that comes. But that's not primarily what it is. Primarily, it is the continuing in the faith and moving on to better and better things in the faith. And not just saying, I received the faith and that's it. But to what end? To how have you prospered? Because how has the gospel prospered in you? You know, is it just something you took as like an insurance policy? Against the fires of hell? The waters, people, multitudes, nations, and tongues, verse 15, we covered that enough. It's self-explanatory. The ten horns, these shall hate the whore. And shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. There's going to be some sort of betrayal. That's what it sounds like to me. I could see them inwardly hating the whore the whole time. But it could be sort of a spiritual thing that everything they lead her in redounds to her greater punishment. But she starts off so luxurious and winds up so desolate and naked. What did Jesus say to the church of Laodicea? He said, besides the lukewarm part, he says, because you say, I'm rich and increase with goods and of need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, white, not purple. The shame of thy nakedness doth not appear. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. That's how Christ talks to his churches. Be zealous and repent. We are called to be zealous for the gospel, for the truth, for righteousness, for all those things. And I know in the world we live in it's very difficult sometimes with all the distractions, all the temptations. That's what's very perilous. I think even, you know, in my part of the world here in rich, wealthy America, it can be even more perilous than in places where they have difficulties. Because it's so easy to get caught up and the affairs of this life, and all the good things, all the entertainments, all the amusements, all the sidetracking kind of things that are out there to suck your zeal right out of you. And I fight it all the time.
So, however you want to read that, verse 16, they're going to eat her flesh and burn her with fire. That's pretty nasty. The interpretation in full is somewhat veiled, but thank God, I don't think I shall need to know. Because when this is going on, I'm going to be either dead, prophesying, or raised from the dead, and with Christ. You know? There are certain things we need to know. I'll tell you what, we take a lesson from her. The things that happened to her, you know, I'm not going to commit to things I don't fully understand, but I will commit to what I do understand. They that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Commit to that. And you will have nothing to worry about what's going to happen to the whore. As far as what that means. I mean, they shall eat her flesh. I mean, she's a symbolic thing. They're going to gobble her up. And there's more written of it in the next chapter, and we'll cover it, and we'll go into more detail. For God hath put into their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom to the beast till the words of God should be fulfilled. Shall be fulfilled. God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his will. Think about that word. God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his will. Are they doing good things? These are the servants of Satan. God puts it into all men to fulfill his will. Because they receive not the love of the truth, God shall send them a strong delusion. Some people have problems with the idea that God would send a delusion. And I almost, when I was quoting it the other day, I said, suffer. Because he does suffer us to be deceived. You could word it like that. But there it says clearly, he sends them. Makes their heart fat. Makes their ears heavy. He hardens the hearts. One vessel he makes to honor, one he makes to dishonor. One vessel he makes for destruction, one for life. And that is how he works. And man looks at that and says, he's not just. Man looks at that and says, how can he find fault with us?
For who has resisted his will?
Nay, but O man, who are you to reply against God? That's how God sees that kind of argumentation. Shall the clay turn to the potter and say, what are you doing? Meaning, whatever we are made to be, we got to understand something. You know, if he had made us differently, we wouldn't even be ourselves. If God made something else, it wouldn't be me. Whatever I am, whatever is in me to do, I could blame God. But he says, no, that's just you. And it's gracious that he decides, hey, I'm going to make fallible beings that become sinful. I'm going to redeem them and make them my sons. And I understand that. I do. As a man, as a father. You know, if you're going to be a son of God, he wants you to have experienced what we experienced in this life. It is to bring forth his sons. So, I don't know, verse 17, I feel like I could linger on that and talk about it. But you know what? God makes things happen according to his will. And if he needs to, he puts things into people's hearts so that they do what he wants to do. And I know a lot of people don't like that, but you know what? That's what the scripture teaches in many, many places. You can do one of two things. You can either allow the scripture to instruct you, or you can be the one who instructs the Bible and says, but Bible, that's not right. That shouldn't be. We need to adjust the interpretation. And you know what? I think we all do it at times because we have one scripture that seems to say one thing, one that says another. And how do you tell which way to go? When do you know to zig and when to zag? Well, the Spirit of God is going to lead us, we hope. And we pray that all the right things are revealed to us. But I know there are more than one side to the story. So how do you know what's right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You want to understand, then seek understanding. Tell you what, and don't just at the first understanding you get, just give up there and say, well, I guess that's it. Because I'll tell you what, I've seen arrogant men, I've listened to their words, and I don't know how they get like that, but I thank God
I don't want to say that. What I mean is, I don't know how to get that like that, and I do not want to find out that I'm that way too. So, the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. She's going to reign. And, is she reigning? Is it that great city, Rome? No, and I think when the angel speaks in the present tense there, reigneth over, I don't think he meant the time of John, though, is that inconsistent? The beast that was and is not, she reigneth? Oh, maybe it is inconsistent, but I just think that, while, again, the book of Revelation also may have other historical interpretations read into it, its primary meaning is for the end. Rome, Babylon, Nineveh, Jerusalem, all these cities have reigned, in a sense.
Hebrews talks about how we are all strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and how we seek a city whose builder and maker is God. Well, there is an opposing city whose builder and maker is Satan, and that is the city which reigneth over the kings of the earth.
Satan's Jerusalem. It reigned over Rome, it reigned over Egypt, it reigned over Nineveh, it reigned over Babylon, and it reigned over Jerusalem when they went astray, and it shall reign. Yes, even now, it reigns over them.
I think her reign, when she rides on the beast, is a future event. And yes, the spirit of Jezebel, the spirit of Mystery Babylon, is already in the world, true enough. But it has not come to the point of true exposure that it will in the end.